This morning, we are going to talk a little bit about love. If you've looked in the bulletin, the title was listed as, How Do I Love Thee? And again, we are talking about church. We are talking about our fellowship of believers, walking in the Lord and so forth. And the Bible is written to us as believers on how we should act and think and behave in our relationship with the Lord, as well as with each other in our homes and so forth. But Elizabeth Barrett Browning was the one who wrote that phrase that many people have memorized. And the first couple of sentences, most people know it pretty much by heart. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. And then it goes on from there. But this is a person who has written a poem about how overwhelmed she is about love and that it's huge. It fills up everything. And most of us, I think, are a little bit romantic at heart. We're enchanted with the desire to be somebody's object of total affection and adoration. And we go through life looking for that someone who is just going to love us completely. And somebody that we can be loved by that way. Each generation, I think, believes that. And it talks about getting married. I think you have to be a little bit innocent and naive and so forth to even enter into that relationship, because When you see people driving down the road that are on opposite sides of the car and you're a teenager, you think, those weirdos. You know, our relationship will never be like that. And every generation writes new poems, writes new songs, spends countless numbers of hours on the telephone, and rings are bought and all the other kind of stuff to go with it to try to express something that they know for a fact has never been felt before. They're the first ones to experience it, and it's never been as huge and as large. There's never been, love like this. Well, we've all felt that way to a certain extent. And basically, I'm not immune to that. I remember my first love. Some of you might have heard this story before if you're in a Sunday school class with me. But the first girl that I fell in love with after I basically got old enough to know or to realize that the girls were important to me was in the first grade. So I started early. You know, partings do that. And her name was Bobby Graham, and I'll never forget her. I mean, I don't know what she's doing now, but I loved her. I mean, I just fell in love with her. Why? Because her name was Bobby, of course. And she had to be special. And I'll never forget writing this letter. I can't even remember exactly what it said, but it said something along the line probably with, I love you, do you love me, check yes, yes, or yes, because we didn't allow for negatives. You know, that was not even considered. And I took this love note and I fashioned it into one of those little airplanes, you know, you can fly. And I flew it over to her and waited for a response. Well, the response was pretty quick. She took the airplane and kind of crumpled it up and threw it away. And but partings are not, we don't get it the first time. You know, we don't get the message. So I was not deterred, and I sent a whole squadron of airplanes over to her. But I don't know what she's doing now, but she lost out, of course. But at any rate, the thing about it is that what I've learned from that, from my own self, is that huge efforts, a lot of energy and time and so forth put into trying to love somebody or try to get somebody to fall in love with you doesn't always get you what you want. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, some people are just not going to love you. Okay? And that's true in life. There's no guarantees that love will be reciprocated. That's true in life. It's also true in our relationship with God. You know, where my gestures were fairly small, think about what God does. How does He every day try to show us? Every single day, it says His blessings are fresh. He blesses us with life. He's given us families and friends, and we counted our blessings. They're just, He says you can't number them all, of the many times that God thinks of us every day. But it's sad to believe and realize that there are a lot of people that no matter what God does, no matter how hard He tries, He can't get their attention. They do like Bobby Graham. They just kind of crumple up the airplane and throw it away because it's of no value to Him. It's not interested to them. They feel like they really don't need Him and so forth. But the ability to give love and to receive it starts with our willingness to experience the overwhelming, the never-ending, total love of our Father in heaven. And in the Bible, there's a word that basically is geared towards that, and that is agape, agape love. It's not the love that the world has. It's not love that is looking out for me and my best interest, and I think you would be a good match for me and help me achieve my goals. God's love is a love that is self-sacrificial. He does things in order for us to know how valuable we are to Him. What He can do to help us and the relationship, what He can add to that. No matter what great effort, our sacrifice without love is really lacks motivation and is doomed to failure. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, or is considered the love chapter. And I'd like to start reading with the first three verses there, where it talks about to the church. Now here you have the Corinthian church, where a Gentile people, and they were looking at all these great expressions of faith and power, speaking in tongues, raising the dead, doing all this kind of stuff. And they were into the show. They were involved with this whole production. And they had elevated it to a point where basically that's all they were looking for. Something's got to be going on. It's kind of like being in a relationship where you say, we got to be going somewhere, we got to be doing something, because we can't be sitting still together and just looking at each other and talking to one another. You know, that's uncomfortable. As long as we're doing something, we don't have to worry about our relationship. A lot of times people, when the relationships are going south, they do things. You know, go to a movie. I don't have to talk with you. Watch TV. We don't have to talk to one another. And this is exactly what was going on here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, if I speak, or even if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever listened to a cymbal in the orchestra and so forth? It's not very melodic. It has a purpose, but it's kind of a noisemaker more than anything else. And a gong, maybe sounding the warnings and so forth, but it's not a very pretty sound. That's what he said that people's lives are like. If they speak with tongues of men and angels and are involved with all the religious practices and so forth, but it's not couched in love of God and love of people, he says, you're just being a noisy gong. Nobody wants to hear it after a while. Secondly, he says, even if I have the gift of prophecy, a God-given gift, if I know all mysteries about the kingdom of God, about the name of Jesus, if for some reason God allows me to know all the mysteries about Jesus' coming and so forth, if I have all knowledge and have figured out prophecy and everything else so I can speak with confidence, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing, he says. You're nothing. You're a nobody. You're a zero in God's eyes. You will not be in His kingdom. You do not have a place in His kingdom, because all those things, as important they are, if it's not motivated by love, it's worthless. A good example from that in the Bible is Jonah, about the all faith. Remember Jonah? God told him, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, the city of 300, 400,000 people. They've been rebellious against me. I'm going to destroy them in 3 days, and I want you to let them know that if they don't want to be destroyed, they need to change their ways. What did Jonah do? He says, great, God is a forgiving God. God is all-powerful God. God does what He says He's going to do. So he went. No. He went, tried to go away from God. He got into a boat. A great storm came up. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. And it says whenever the last gasp basically was in his lungs, he came to his senses, and God allowed the fish to spit him up on dry land. And he said, because he said, I'll go. You've got my attention. I'll go. I don't want to go, but I will go. So he goes and walks through Nineveh, and he preaches a message. Yet 30 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. What happened? The people believed his message. They put on sackcloth and ashes all the way down to the animals. They couldn't drink water or anything. They humbled themselves from the king all the way down to the lowest person. So what did God do? Well, Jonah, after preaching the message, went up on a hill to oversee the city of Nineveh to see what God would do. God spared him. What did Jonah say? I knew you were that kind of a God. I had faith that you were a God who could forgive. I knew that you were a God who was all-powerful, and you did exactly what I thought you would do. But was he proud of it? Was he glad about it? Was there any love at all? No. That's what he's talking about here. We can preach the message. Great things can happen. But if it's not couched in love, it doesn't benefit me anything, even though it can benefit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know whether Jonah's going to be in the kingdom or not. But after that, God tried to teach him a lesson. He sat in the hot sun waiting and watching. God lets his vine grow up, and he's in the shade. He's enjoying it. He's got some shelter. Sends a worm to come up, and it kills the thing. And what does Jonah say? He says, oh, let me die. I'd rather be dead than alive. I'm so hot, so tired, so frustrated with what God has done. God says, are you so concerned about a little bush, a vine, and its death and how uncomfortable it makes you, when yet almost 400,000 people could have been destroyed and you don't seem to care. God doesn't want us to be that kind of people. Looking out for ourselves. We need to be looking out for God's purpose. Praying for God's will. Believing that God can make it happen and doing it motivated out of love. Let's go on. He says, if I also give my possessions to feed the poor. Not just some of my possessions, but all my possessions. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned as a martyr, but yet do not have love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't go into our profit column. It doesn't get us into God's kingdom, whatever. A good example of that is Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They saw people giving out of love and giving their wealth, giving their property. Well, they decided to do the same thing, but they held back some of the money. They weren't doing it motivated out of love. They were doing it for a show. They wanted the people to go, wow, isn't that amazing? Look what they're doing, such sacrifice. And then they lied to the Lord. And from that, God destroyed them immediately. Because they acted, they gave, but they didn't give in love. He says, you're a nobody, you're a clanging cymbal, you're just making a lot of noise, and it profits you nothing. For some people, I think it's easier to die for the Lord than it is to live for the Lord. You can do that one time, and it may be terrible. But every day to get up and believe the Lord and love the Lord and live for the Lord, love people, forgive people, be patient with people, that takes a lot of effort. You know, we're different. We should be different than the world. We should be more loving than the world. We should be more forgiving and more patient and kind than the world. Those are the fruits of the Spirit, which the world does not have. They don't understand what's going on. We do. We should grieve for them, and we should love them to conversion. A person who focuses on the outward appearance and the outward acts and not motivated by love is worthless to God and is rejected. 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7 tells us what God says about how he looks on man. It says, this is the story of Samuel whenever he's gone to pick the successor to Saul. And it says, the family of the brothers of David are parading before him. It says, and when they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He probably stood a little taller, a little prouder. He looked more king-like. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Why? For man looks at the outward appearance, but God, he looks at the heart. How many of us, whenever we went out dating, looked at, it was really that much concerned as far as the first impulse about a person's heart? Did looks not mean anything? Maybe, maybe not. But a lot of times in the world, that's what is attractive. The people that are the most successful at work are the people who stand a little taller, a little prouder, believe in themselves with confidence, and they can run over you and don't really care about it. A lot of people are successful that way. That's the world's way. God says, don't look how tall a person is. Don't look how good looking they are. Don't look what they live in or nothing like that. Look at their heart. Find out what kind of person they are on the inside. What makes them tick? Who is it they love and what motivates them? That's the things that God appreciates. Revelations 2, 1 through 5. If you turn there for a minute, there's a couple of passages we will turn to in the time that we've got. And here we have Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus. This is good for relationships. This is good for the church because it talks about duty being done, obligations being performed, but that it's not being performed out of a genuine sense of affection and love for the people that we're working for. Look what he says here to the church of Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, and this is speaking of Jesus, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, I know that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance, you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Yet I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Now, look at that long list. I've seen you take out the trash. I know you take care of the kids. I know you fix the suppers. I know you go to work every day. You bring home the bacon. You mow the grass. You do all these things. But you're not doing it because you love anybody. You're doing it because you have to, because nobody else will do it. And you're feeling like, why can't I get more people to share the load? Well, sometimes in the churches, we can do that. How can we get more people teaching Sunday school? Why can't we get more people leading the songs or more people to preach or whatever? You know, we get burned out. We're not doing it for the right reason. Are we doing what I do Am I doing this because the Lord has saved me? He's changed my life. He's blessed me. That I'm grateful. That's what should be our motivation. It's not that way all the time, but that should be our goal, to allow God to tenderize our heart, to change our heart, so that we do things because of His motivation, because God told us to do it, and we want to do it, and we're glad to do it, not because we have to do it, or we ought to do it, or should. Look what he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. And it's so important that he says, therefore, there's three R's, remember from where you have fallen. What did you do when you first dated? What did you do when you first came to know the Lord? Did you talk about Him to other people? Did you spend time reading His Word? Were you glad to be a Christian? Did you share your faith? Have you gotten kind of boring now? He says, remember from where you've fallen. Look back what you used to do and repent that you're not doing those deeds anymore. And then thirdly, restore or start it all over again. Remember, repent that I'm really sorry that we're not doing this anymore. Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't spent much time with you. I've been so preoccupied with work. I'm doing things out of duty. Please forgive me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation so that I can do things with joy and people can be have lives changed. Remember, repent, restore. He says, otherwise, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, you know what that means? There won't be a church anymore. Marriages, you can still be married to one another, but if you're only going through the motions because you have to and there's no love there, there's no emotion there, you don't really have a marriage. You don't have a connection. At least you don't have a growing marriage, put it that way. So this is the same truth whether it's in the church, in our walk with the Lord, or in our own personal life. What exactly did the early church do? Let me just read real quickly from Acts chapter 2. Speaking of the early church and as to Ephesus as well. Now when they heard this is Peter speaking to the new church and to all these non-believers and so forth. Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, which means us, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Could that message be preached here today? Could he preach in our society today? Be saved, come out, and be separate from this perverse generation. Make your marriages look different than the world's marriages. Make your church look different than other religious organizations. And it starts with us individually. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Look what they did. Reading the word of God, fellowshipping with other believers, sharing meals with one another, and praying with one another. Everyone then kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. Marriages were probably healed. Lives were changed. People had peace, faith, joy, love, all these things that only come from a relationship with God and being filled with His Holy Spirit. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, even as a church sometimes, unless you attend church with me, unless you live with me, unless you work with me, I don't see you very often. You know, there's a lot of people I want to go see, but I'm trying to make it a point now to just do it. Instead of just talk about it, because the weeks go by, the months go by. And it really does mean a lot to people to have a card or a letter or a phone call. A visit means so much to people. But we're not as hospitable as we used to be. People aren't in each other's houses anymore. We're so busy. But it says they kept taking their meals with one another, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And look what happened. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who should be saved. When you get it right, you start spending time with God. You start spending time with God's people, reading God's word, praying together with one another, fellowshipping with other believers, you know, taking care of common needs together. The Lord performs miracles, things happen, and He starts adding to the church daily. We want our church to be added to. If it's going to be added to, then it starts with us in our own homes, in our own personal life. Believing, as each of us does our part, and the Lord does His part in our lives, then our church will grow. His church will grow. They took seriously the great commandments of God. What are the great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On this, the whole prophets are based in the law. Do each of us love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are we loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? Are we not only just feeling for them a desire that they have good things happen to them, but are we actively doing things to help their lives be made better by introducing them primarily to the Lord, by acts of kindness and hospitality and so forth, where they can see our lives and want what we've got and want to get to know the person that we know? We need to do more of that because they took it serious. They recognize also that the Spirit is a gift from God, and that the fruits of the Spirit come from that indwelling Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You can't have those things on a continual basis without having the Holy Spirit of God in your life. The ability to love comes from God loving us and reproducing His love in us. We can't just go out and start doing it on our own. Look what He says in Romans 5, 5 and 8. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts and through the Holy Spirit which was given to us. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just say He loves us. He demonstrates His love for us. And now that you've been warned that Valentine's Day is coming up, you better at least get a card. If there's somebody significant in your life, you better let them know that you love them. And it's not limited to only husbands, wives, and so forth. There's somebody surely in your life that you need to say, I love you to. It only takes a little bit of time. It only takes a little bit of money. But sometimes those things can break down barriers, can build relationships, and change lives. I encourage you to do that. Why? Because that's what God is doing every single day of our lives. He didn't send us a card. He sent us His Son. He paid the ultimate price. He showed us, He revealed to us how much He loves us. God not only loves us, but He is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God. He didn't wait for us to get it together and come back and say, we love you, God. Let's spend time together. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He's the standard. He's the one we look to for guidance. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick, where it talks again about love. In here it says love is, but since the Bible says that God not only loves but is love, we're going to put His name in this. We're going to put His title. We could put His name, Jehovah. I am. I'm all that you need. Okay? Let's do that. Jehovah is patient with us. Jehovah is kind. Jehovah is not jealous. Jehovah does not brag and is not arrogant towards us. Jehovah does not act unbecomingly towards us. He does not seek His own and is not easily provoked. God does not take into account a wrong suffered. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. God never fails. Thank goodness. I'm going to fail other people. I'm going to fail myself many times. If you're dependent on me, you're dependent on the wrong person. But we have a God who never fails, who's always believing and hoping and is patient towards us. And a person who is not easily provoked doesn't keep a record of wrongs. The best example of this, I think, is in Genesis chapter 51 or chapter 50. I want you to turn there because I hope that this is a phrase and a passage that you'll continue to fall back on. If there's anybody that you feel owes you something, that you have a gripe against, somebody who's done you harm, somebody that you're afraid of or whatever, this is an excellent passage. In Genesis 50, we have the story about Joseph. Remember Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers. You know, he was one of his father's favorite son, had the coat of many colors. Says, oh, one of these days you're going to bow down to me. They were jealous of him. They were going to kill him, but they sold him into slavery. And he went through all kinds of hardship, away from his family for a lot of years and so forth. He was sold into Egypt. But eventually, because of a famine, his family had to come down there to him. He eventually revealed himself to them, and then he had the whole family move down for a short period of time. Well, this is at the end of that story. Jacob, his father, has died, and his 11 brothers are going, now what? Dad's gone. The restraining force is gone. What happens now? Look what he says here. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" I think that's a legitimate question. Dad's dead. Joseph now can take his revenge on us. And we did a lot of bad things to him. He's right. He could do that. Remember, he's second only to the king, or to the Pharaoh. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying..." Notice they sent a message. Dad said before he died, this is what you should do. He asked for this. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive you, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" What happened when he heard that? They sent the message. They didn't do it in person. And Joseph wept when they spoke this to him. Why did he weep? He'd already forgiven them. In his book, it had already been taken care of. He wept because they were still holding it against him. We're afraid of him. Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. How many of us are really walking in confidence that God is going to let us be in his kingdom? Or are we just kind of holding on thinking, you know, I hope that I'm going to be in his kingdom. I think that he loves me. I hope that he loves me. But you know, anywhere along the way, you know, I could be wiped out and I might not make it. So we continue to pray and ask for forgiveness. Well, that's nothing wrong with that. But confidence in a relationship based on years of experience should breed confidence that we don't have to keep asking for it. We just have to accept it and believe it. It changes our relationship. Look what Joseph says to him. "Then his brothers also then came and fell down before him, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Isn't that a great answer? If there's somebody that owes you something, if somebody that's done you wrong, even if they come to you, you should have already forgiven them. Why? Because he says, "Am I in God's place? Am I in God's place to take vengeance on you?" Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this very present result, to preserve many people alive. And therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly what God does? If you can say, no matter what happens to me, yeah, you might have meant it for evil for me, but God can use it for good, because that's what the Bible says. Romans 8 says, all things can work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It may be bad for you, but it may bring somebody else to the kingdom of God. Who watch how you deal with adversity. Jesus also had the same example. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we look at Joseph, and then we look at Jesus. 1 Jesus, had he done anything wrong to deserve all the abuse and the ridicule and the thorns and the beatings and the spitting and the death that he would have to deal with? No, absolutely not. It says in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." He says, do what Jesus did. "He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That takes the Lord's power to do that. To stand up in a situation where somebody's accusing you falsely, they're blaspheming you, they're reviling you, but God has told us, love those who hate you, do good to those who despitefully use you, pray for those who malign you, and so forth. That is a command of God, not a suggestion. That is a command. And Jesus says, I left you an example so you should follow the way that I did it. You keep entrusting yourself to a faithful God who is going to work things out for your good and for His good and for the kingdom's good. Why is that? Because I don't know what's in your heart. I can sit here and think that you did that to try to get something back on me, but I may be entirely wrong. You may be just basically immature in your faith. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Put it away, not save it up. Destroy it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. He's the example. The ultimate God who is this way is found with the prodigal son. It says, God believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. The prodigal son's father was standing and watching and waiting for him to come home. Why do we know that? Because he says he saw him when he was a long way off. God's patient towards us in our salvation, trying to draw us back to Him. Every day, He blesses us. He says, come home, come home, come home. Look what I'm doing for you. I want a relationship with you. I want it more than you want it with me, but come home. God believes it. He hopes it. And He continues to endure this treatment. He sowed His seed in hope. But we have to be the ones who come to our senses and realize what a wreck we've made of our own lives. And we need to return to the one who is the shepherd and the sustainer of our souls. He's the only one who can make our lives right. He's the only one who can make our church right. The first steps belong to us. 1 Corinthians 13, we read a while ago, it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What does that mean? Childlike behavior continues to say, well, it's your fault. It's your fault. If you just didn't done that, I wouldn't have done that. We've got to take the responsibility and not place the blame otherwise, anywhere else. That's childish. In a church, the other thing that's being childish is just to only believe in your faith, to only believe the principles of the truths without actually living in love towards one another. How do I know that? Because in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, Paul says, I wish that I could feed you on meat, but you're still in need of milk. You're still dealing with the elementary principles of which are the foundation of the faith. And then in John, where Jesus speaks of the meat, he says, John 4:34, he says, my meat is what? My meat is to do the will of my Father. We have to have the foundation, but the meat of the Word is living in obedience to God. Loving, living, having peace, and so forth. So as we end today, I hope that we'll all try to learn to love the one who loved us so much that he gave his Son. That we'll love the Son who gave His life on our behalf. We need to do God's will today. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, then don't keep resisting. Come home. Today can be the first day of a new way of life, which is much better than what the world has to offer. Come home.